So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible or you forgot one this morning, there should be some in the pew racks around you, and you can use that this morning. But we're continuing on in our series in Ephesians. 2 weeks ago, we finished out the rest of chapter 4. I want to say thank you to Daryl last week. He did an awesome job bringing the word to us. And so I told him after he was done, I said, well, now that I've heard you, you've signed up now, buddy. You're going to start doing it more and more. So 2 weeks ago, we finished Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul was comparing these two walks of life. If you remember, Paul was showing us the old way that we used to live before Christ saved us, and then he was challenging us in our new walk, our new way of life, and it's only possible through the Holy Spirit. Paul told us to put away falsehood, to not speak lies to one another, to not sin in our anger, to do honest, hard work, to watch what comes out of our mouths, to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. All of these things belong to our old way of life. And Paul says, instead, you and I now are called to be imitators of God, to put on the new self, to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. And so it is this complete turnaround that happens when Jesus gets a hold of you. You are a completely new person. And so Paul was challenging us to live like that. We also looked at the motivations for obedience. Why do we obey Scripture? When we come across passages like Ephesians 4 and others, why do we bother obeying the Bible? And so we discovered that it's in response to the great love that God has for us. Religion would say, if I obey, then God will love and accept me. But the gospel says, I'm loved and accepted, and therefore I want to obey. And so that's the motivation behind following what Scripture says. So this week, Paul continues in chapter 5, and we're going to be looking this morning at the topic of sexuality, because Paul spends the first couple of verses talking about a biblical view of sex. So Paul, again, paints this picture of the culture's view of sexuality back then, and I would argue as it's the same today. And then he stresses the importance to not live like that anymore. So again, Paul, much like 2 weeks ago, he's showing us how we used to live, and then he's saying, but you don't live like that anymore. And so I'll tell you where we're going this morning. We want to look at our culture's view of sexuality, historically, the church's view, and a lot of Christians' false view of sexuality, and then what the Bible actually says about our sexuality. And so if you have your Bibles ready, we're going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The reading of God's word. So before we dive into the three different views or approaches towards our sexuality, we want to just see what Paul has to say. Let's unpack this passage a little bit. He starts in verse 3 by saying, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." And so he starts by saying that these wrong views of sexuality shouldn't even be evident in your life. In fact, he goes so far to say it shouldn't even be named. It shouldn't even be mentioned among you. So if you're following Jesus, Paul would say that sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, it has no place in your life. As followers of Jesus, we're called to steer clear from those things. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. So not just kind of maybe turn a blind eye to it. Run, flee from sexual immorality is what Paul says. And the reasoning for this is that there's an incompatibility between sexual immorality and the kingdom of God. They can't go together. They cannot coexist, is what Paul would say. Some passages that talk about this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he describes what is earthly: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Strong words that Paul uses. Don't even eat with people that are sexually immoral. We go, ooh, wow, that's pretty harsh. But there is this incompatibility between sexual immorality and the kingdom of God. They cannot go together. They are opposed to one another. And so Paul is saying that this stuff that the pagans, that non-believers are involved in, we shouldn't even be naming them, let alone practicing them. Now, we need some definitions here, because a lot of times Christians like to play word games, and honestly, a lot of times it's just in order to try and justify sin. We'd like to play word games. Well, it can't mean that. The Greek word is this. And so we need some definitions. What is Paul getting at when he says sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness? A lot of people have this view in their minds that sexual immorality is simply adultery. And so that would be having sex with someone who's not your spouse. And if you're not married, the biblical word for that is fornication, having sex before you're married. And so for a lot of people, that is kind of it. Sexual immorality is adultery or fornication. But Paul actually uses the Greek word porneia, which really is a complete blanket catch-all term for any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. And so it does include adultery and it does include premarital sex, but it goes so much farther than that. Porneia is where we get our word pornography. You probably put that together. And really, it is this massive blanket term. And so, yes, it includes adultery. Yes, it includes premarital sex. It also includes homosexuality, bisexuality, sexual fantasies, pornography, masturbation, sexting in our culture, lusting after someone, cyber sex in our culture, phone sex, swinging when couples exchange spouses for the night. Paul is saying that anything that is outside of heterosexual marriage is sexual immorality. And he says that you shouldn't practice that and we shouldn't even mention what goes on. Paul also uses the word impurity, which a lot of times in scriptures, and we've read a few of them, they kind of go hand in hand, sexual immorality and impurity. But the word impurity means unrestrained sexual behavior. It brings up riotous and excessive living. It brings up images of being completely uncontrolled, simply satisfying all of your sinful urges. Galatians 5:19 says, the work of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Just this complete and utter chaos. That's what the word impurity means. Just no regard for anything. Just riotous and excessive living. It's just wild sin. Like sexual immorality, impurity is a work of the flesh and it's incompatible with life in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul also includes covetousness in this, which is kind of interesting. For a lot of us, and for me included, when I hear the word covet, it's usually associated with material things. Money, you know, I see someone's new sled and I want that. Or you see someone's new truck. Or we often kind of combine coveting with material things. But Paul here is actually moving from an outward sign of sin to inward cravings of the heart. Covetousness is greed for having more and more, and it can include the coveting of someone else's body for selfish gratification. It means this insatiable greed to satisfy your own sexual appetite. Look at the Ten Commandments where coveting is listed. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," and for a lot of us, that's where our minds go. But then it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And so sexual coveting is just a greed for more and more and more outside of the confines of marriage. Coveting what you see, coveting someone's wife. And Paul says that kind of behavior shouldn't be done among those who follow Jesus. We've been saved from that. And so Paul says we don't just shun these practices, we don't engage in them, but they're so vile that we don't even think or speak of them. So in verse 4, Paul continues. He says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So Paul switches from physical acts of sexual immorality. Now he's focusing on the speech that comes out of our mouths, but still connected to a wrong view of sex. Paul says, don't let any filth or crudeness or foolish talk, he says crude joking, don't let any of that come out of your mouth. Filthiness, if you look in the Greek, it means obscenity, it means sexual joking, it means sexual talk. Crude joking is exactly what it sounds like. If any of you are in the workplace, you have probably heard or been a part of crude joking and foolish talk. Perverse jokes, perverse language, enjoying hearing and talking about sexual incidents and making light of them. All three of these terms refer to a sinful, dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversations. And again, Paul is saying that it is inappropriate for those whom God has set apart as holy. Now, the opposite of this is what Paul ends verse 4 with. So what should be coming out of a believer's mouth? And he says, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving reflects a Christian attitude towards sexuality, which we'll touch on later, but it's the complete opposite of an unbeliever's view and attitude towards sex. Telling dirty jokes, reliving and sharing sexual escapades. Thanksgiving is what should come out of our mouths, Paul says. Praise of Jesus, worship of Jesus. While sexual impurity and covetousness express self-centeredness, thanksgiving is the exact opposite. And it's the proper antidote as it's a recognition of God's generosity. Paul then gives two really severe warnings in verses 5 and 6, almost as motivations why we stay away from sexual immorality. He says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And then he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," those things that he already mentioned, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So Paul says a pretty harsh statement. Everyone who participates in what he's laid out in verses 3 and 4 will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says they will have no place in God's kingdom. And then the second warning he gives is in verse 6 where he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And he says, be careful, let no one deceive you with empty words, because there's a tendency, even among believers, that people will come in with new ideas about sexuality, and he's saying, don't be deceived by that. So, well, is it really such a bad thing if we sleep together before we're married? We're engaged, so what's the big deal? We're basically married. Paul would say, don't let that person deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God is against them. Now, we need to be clear. Paul isn't saying that if anyone who's a believer sins sexually, then they're booted out of the kingdom of God, and sorry, you only get one chance and then you're out. That's not what Paul's saying. Because we know that as followers of Jesus, we will mess up. We will sin, and yet we don't live in constant fear that God is just watching us, just waiting for us to screw up so that he can just smite us. What Paul is getting at here is those people who habitually practice sexual immorality with no repentance or shame for their actions. Those people who consistently practice what Paul says in verses 3 and 4, and they feel no remorse, and they never repent, and they don't seek to put those things to death. Paul says for that kind of person who is happy in their sin and maybe sees nothing wrong with it, that type of person will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul even goes so far to say they will taste the wrath of God. Very sobering warnings. He continues in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. Paul tells us because of the consequences of this lifestyle, because they're so severe that we should not even partner with disobedient Gentiles or unbelievers in their sinful ways. Now, we again need to be clear. Paul is not saying to avoid non-believers or shun those who don't follow Jesus or, you know, retreat from our society. We aren't called to ignore our neighbors and our coworkers. Actually, Jesus told us to be engaged in the world, to rub shoulders with people so that we could point them to him. John 17, 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So the response is not to run from the world and hide from so-called sinners so that we don't get kind of tainted by them, but we're called to be a light, to bring the gospel. And so when Paul says in verse 7, don't become partners with them, he's saying, don't engage with them in their sin. Don't approve of what they do. Don't sit idly by while they continue in it, but that we would actually engage our culture and powerfully proclaim the gospel to them. Paul then switches a little bit in verse 8. So he spent the first few verses talking about how we used to live, and then Paul switches to talk about the reason this kind of sexual behavior shouldn't even be named among the saints. And it's because of this incredible change that has happened in us. And Paul has spent a ton of time talking about this change. Verse 8, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Notice that Paul didn't say at one time you lived in darkness. He actually said at one time you were darkness. Your very heart was dark. You didn't just live in the darkness. You were actually darkness. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. But Paul says you're not darkness anymore. Your new identity because of Jesus is light. And Paul says, now walk like that. Walk as children of the light. Jesus has completely changed who you are from one extreme to the other, from darkness to light. You can't really get any more opposite than that, darkness and light. And Paul is saying that's the change that's happened. You've been changed from darkness to light. In verse 9, he says, the fruit of light is everything that is good and right and true. And so we pursue goodness and righteousness and truth. We pursue the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Verse 10 says, Paul tells us that we're constantly seeking to discern the will of God. That's the driving force in your life now if you're following Jesus. What does God want for me? What is God's will for my life? Paul says in verse 11, again, we don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead we expose them for what they actually are. Again, in verse 12, he says it's shameful to even speak about the sexually immoral things that are done in secret. And then Paul ends with this hopeful statement that anything that is exposed to light becomes visible. And anything that is visible is light. And in verse 14, he says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This attitude, this hopeful statement that God is going to wake us up. that we would be woken up. So we can clearly see from our passage this morning, there really is this emphasis on light and dark and the fact that our old way of life and our new way of life are incompatible. It doesn't work to live in the light, to follow Jesus, and yet adopt the lifestyle of darkness. Paul is stressing that that just won't work. Once we've been saved from the darkness, we shouldn't even speak of the sexually depraved things that darkness does. And there are countless other verses that talk about believers, followers of Jesus, being saved from darkness. Romans 13:12 says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Colossians 1:13, "For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Clearly, there is this massive change that takes place that can take someone who Paul would say is actually darkness, their very core of who they are is dark and depraved and evil, and make them children of the light, make them completely new. And if you're following Jesus here this morning, Paul is describing what happened to you. And it may not have felt like it. For me, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a missionary and a pastor, and it didn't feel like that. I didn't feel dark and depraved and wicked, but the Bible says I was. And so that's the change that happens. If you are following Jesus, Paul is describing what has happened to you. Paul is clearly warning us about sexual immorality this morning, but in order to fully understand how this applies to us, we need to look at a few different responses to sex that exist in our culture and in our church. I need to give credit where credit is due, and some of the taglines that you'll hear come from a pastor in Vancouver named Mark Clark. He's done a lot of work on this, and so some of the taglines that I use are from him. And so he says that there's basically three responses to sex and sexuality, three views of sex in our day and age. The first is sex as God. The second is sex as gross. And the biblical view, which I would say, is sex as a gift. And so quickly this morning, we want to unpack each of these views and then talk about the importance that all of us would have a biblical view of sex and sexuality. So the first view is sex as God, and I would say that this is the view that our culture embraces, hands down. Sex is our God. Sex has been elevated to this be-all and end-all goal of humanity. Sex is absolutely everywhere. And it started, some people have said it started with Freud, and so Sigmund Freud was a psychologist, and he kind of did some work on your id and your ego, and I'm not going to go into it because it kind of bored me as I was reading it, but he did a lot of research on this idea that you're sexually regressed, and you have to kind of tap into that and break free from your regression. The id, which is your unconscious, impulsive psyche, it seeks pleasure and gratification, and so to be free from that, you're supposed to just run after that. In the 60s and the 70s, the sexual revolution happened. It supposedly freed people up to kind of pursue all their sexual desires and kind of break free from being so suppressed and the regression as we kind of push down our sexuality. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, she said this, "Sexual liberation is the only method to finding inner peace and security and beauty. Remove the constraints and prohibitions which now hinder the release of inner energies, and most of the larger evils of society will perish. Through sex, mankind will attain the great spiritual illumination which will transform the world and light up the only path to an earthly paradise." Sex as God. Remove your constraints, pursue your sexuality, and all the problems that you have will just go away. Our culture worships sex as God, and it sounds a lot like verses 3 and 4, which Paul was mentioning this morning. Sex is everywhere, and it's assumed and encouraged that we will just have sex with anyone, and to wait for marriage is laughed at, And it's often seen as ridiculous. You're doing what? You're waiting till marriage? Are you insane? This is our culture that we live in. People say you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first, so why would you wait till marriage to have sex? Marriage is such an old-fashioned thing. Maybe we won't actually even get married. Let's just live together. But everywhere you look, our society has bought into this view of sex. Every sitcom, every show on television celebrates sleeping together and sexual pursuits, and we sit and we laugh and we think it's so funny. I think of shows like, I don't know if you've seen them, How I Met Your Mother, Friends even, which was a decade ago, and they just laugh at sex. Our culture has dove headfirst into what Paul is warning us about. Sex is used to sell everything from watches to perfume to hamburgers, and I'm not joking about that. If you are in the States and you see a Jack in the Box commercial, they are using what their view of sexy models to sell a hamburger. It is lunacy that our culture has bought into this view of sex. And I just have to say, I'm sorry, I don't care how pretty you are, I'm not eating at your fast food restaurant, okay? Sex is our God. We worship it. It's seen as this pinnacle of human experience. So some stats that kind of confirm this, because I thought, am I being crazy? Am I kind of blowing this out of proportion a bit? So here's some stats that kind of confirm this. Every year, $60 billion is spent worldwide on pornography. $60 billion. $13 billion in the U.S. alone. Some people say, you know, baseball is America's pastime, not according to the numbers, because that actually is more money spent on pornography than baseball and football combined in the States. The average age of first exposure to pornography for men is 12 years old. 56% of divorces involved one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites, more than half of all divorces. The average person has their first sexual encounter at the age of 16. The largest consumer of internet porn are boys between 12 and 17. Pornography is usually seen as a male problem, but actually 33% of watchers of pornography are female. And so some of you might be thinking, Andrew, I got kids here. I don't want to talk about this. Well, according to the stats, they've already heard it, and so you're already too late. And so that's why it's important as a church we actually jump into this discussion and teach what the Bible actually says about sex. Our society is exactly what Paul is describing this morning. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, crude joking, foolish talk. This is like a spot-on description of our culture. We have sex and we joke about it and we create shows about it and movies about it and books about it. I wrestled whether to even bring this up, but the book 50 Shades of Grey has sold 100 million copies. And if you haven't heard of it, don't hear about it. And do not read it. It is pornography in written form, and 100 million copies were sold. And now the movie was released yesterday, and crowds of men and women are going to this movie, including Christian men and women who are justifying the story behind it. It's pornography. And yet we eat it up as a culture and we celebrate it. Our culture is mad. We worship sex as God. And so this is the first view and probably the most dominant view in our society. The opposite side of that, and a lot of times churches and Christians kind of in a response to that over-sexualization, we swing all the way to the other side and sex is viewed as gross. And this was my experience in youth group and growing up. Everything that was taught to us, the message was, sex is vile, dirty, sinful, gross, and wrong, so save it for the one you love. Right? And so we laugh, but that is what I was told in youth group. Sex is wrong and dirty, and I know it was my parents and my youth pastor in a response almost trying to scare me away from what our culture says about sex. But think about the damage that that does. Sex is bad. Sex is wrong. You'll get pregnant. You'll get an STD. And then on their wedding night, now go do it and have fun. And I've heard stories of couples, and it's sad, that can't have sex for 3-4 years after they get married because they have been told that it's wrong and disgusting and vile. And so why would they go and do it with their spouse? And I think a lot of times the church and parents and Christians do more damage by swinging all the way to the other side of the spectrum in response to our culture's view of sex. So for instance, a lot of people will read 1 Corinthians 7:1, which says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And we go, period, see? I told you, we're not supposed to do it. But then there's almost this view that, you know, Satan created sex and God would never do that. And, you know, this idea that he put them in the garden and God turned his back for 1 second and Satan came up and whispered into Adam and Eve's ear and God turned around, "What are you doing? That's not how it happened." God invented sex. He created it. Which leads us into this last view of sex, which is the biblical view, and that is that it is this incredible gift. When you actually keep reading in 1 Corinthians 7, so verse 1 says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And if you continue on, it says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Sex is an incredible gift from God. It is a good thing. And so in response to the other views, we need to tell our culture, sex is not God, and we need to tell our kids, sex is not gross. Sex is a gift, a wonderful gift given to us by God. In Genesis 2:22, we read about it. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed.'" Sex is a gift given to a husband and a wife by God in the context of marriage. Genesis tells us that. God makes Eve and he brings her to Adam. The first wedding ceremony, God walks Eve down the aisle and Adam says, "At last!" He sees her and he goes, "At last!" And the husband and the wife become one flesh and they're naked and they're not ashamed. It's this incredible gift that God has given marriage. But sex actually goes so much farther than just simple enjoyment. Sex is actually worship, and it's actually a parable of the gospel. Tim Keller says, "The Bible views sex not primarily as self-fulfillment, but as a way to know Christ and build his kingdom." Very interesting view. Completely opposite of what our culture would say. Our culture would say, "Are you kidding me? Sex is just for my enjoyment. I'm going to have sex with whoever, whenever, because it's about me." And Tim Keller and the Bible says, actually, it's not about even that. That's not the first thing about your self-fulfillment. It's actually to know Christ and build his kingdom. Actually, sex is a parable of the gospel. And in a few different ways, it points to the unity and love that exist in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we serve God who is one God, but who exists as three persons, and they exist in eternal community and eternal love and eternal unity. It also points to the gospel because it's a glimpse of the eternal ecstasy our souls will experience when we're in the presence of God forever. It does this incredible thing when we can stand before our spouse completely exposed and yet completely loved and unashamed, and it's in the same way when our hearts and souls are completely exposed before God, and yet we know that we're completely loved. Sex is a parable of the gospel. It points to something outside of us. It points to God. And so we need to have a biblical view of sex and sexuality so that we don't swing one way or the other, that we don't just embrace what our culture says and we worship sex, and also that we don't swing the other way and teach our kids that sex is this disgusting thing. That's why Paul says in verse 4 that what comes out of our mouths is actually thanksgiving. We don't participate in sexual immorality and impurity and rude joking, but when we participate in sex in the context of marriage with our spouse, what comes out of our mouth is thanksgiving. We worship God for his goodness to us. What an incredible gift. That is why sexual purity is so important. Because Paul says in the second half of our passage that we've been saved from sin. We don't live like the world lives. We strive to stay away from sexual immorality and impurity when we have a biblical view of how precious and important sex is within a marriage between a man and a woman. And Paul would say, you've been saved from darkness, you're a child of light, and so we live like that. And so we need to ask, how do we respond this morning? For some of you, you might be right in the middle of sexual sin. Those first few verses might describe your life. Sexual morality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, crude joking. Some of you are living like that. Maybe you're addicted to pornography. Maybe you view sex as your God. Maybe you're addicted to fantasizing or having premarital sex, or you're committing adultery, or you're joking in the oil field and at your job, these crude, filthy jokes. But Scripture would say, if you're walking with Jesus, that is sin, and you need to turn from it. You need to repent and seek Jesus. Paul says, you don't live like that anymore. Jesus spilt his precious blood that you'd be saved from that. Now, for some of you, because of sexual sin, either in your past or going on right now, you might feel like the person that Paul describes in verses 5 and 6, that there is no inheritance in the kingdom of God for you, that the wrath of God is against you. Some of you may be feeling that right now. But you need to hear that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That there's no hole deep enough that the love of Christ is not deeper still. And so it does not matter what you have done. When you repent and when you turn to Jesus, his blood is enough. And so once you've repented of sexual sin, of any sin really, but because of our focus this morning, once you repent of sexual sin, we no longer need to feel condemnation and shame because the gospel says that we've been freed from that. Jesus felt our condemnation. Jesus felt our shame. And so when we repent and turn to him, we don't need to feel that anymore. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you have sin in your life, we need to deal with it before you walk out the doors. To repent and confess and ask God to forgive you and walk with him and live as children of light. Now, for some of you, this is not a wrestle for you. You're not wrestling with sexual sin, but maybe you've bought into one of these two views. Sex as God elevated to this godlike status, or sex as gross. And so my hope this morning is that you've kind of seen the beginnings of a biblical view of sex, that it is this incredible gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And so we're going to spend a bit of time this morning, just leave some space for the Holy Spirit to do his work among us. I'm going to ask, once I pray, to have some of the elders and their wives available to pray with you. And if you have sexual sin in your life, or you've had it in your past, or maybe you've bought into our culture's view of sex, we want to pray with you. We want to walk with you. That is the beauty of this community, is that we walk together. I've heard it described this way. Sexual sin is kind of like a lion. And so throughout history, there have been people who have tried to tame lions and keep them in their house. And even a few years ago, there was a story of a guy in the States who had kind of tried to domesticate this lion and try and teach it how to eat fruits and vegetables instead of meat, and try and keep it in a cage. And he ended up getting mauled by this lion. And so a lot of people treat sexual sin in the same way. Well, I can handle it. I can deal with it. I can tame it. I can learn how to live with it. I can keep it in my house and just kind of keep it under wraps. I can do it on my own. But what you need to do is drag it out into the streets and kill it. And the beautiful thing about the church is I'm going to help you do that. And you are going to help me do that. And as a church, we walk together and we put our sin to death. Do not buy into the lie that you can just kind of tame your sexual sin. Put it to death and allow us to walk together. Allow me to help you drag it out into the streets. And I'm asking that you would help me, and that together we would be able to do what Paul is saying, walk in the light. And so this morning, I want to just plead with you. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you as we pray and as we sing and convict you, and let's deal with it. Let's deal with sin if there's any in our lives. And so I'll ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to pray. And if some of the elders and their wives are available, we just want to have a time where the Holy Spirit can minister to us. And this can just be a place of openness and repentance and forgiveness. Once the song is done, I'll come up and close. And I would ask, if you're ready to go, that's great. But could you just leave? Can you get out of here? We want to leave this room as a place for some work to be done. And so if you're good to go, you can go and talk out in the lobby, and we'll just leave this place for the Holy Spirit to do his work. Paul says that we've been saved from darkness, and we want to walk as children of light, and that's really our goal. And so, Father, I thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would rest heavy in this place, that you would do a work that only you can do of convicting us and speaking to each one of our hearts. God, in a room this big, there are people dealing with sexual sin. All of us, I think, at times have bought into our culture's view of sex. And so, God, we repent of that this morning. I just pray that we would have a sense of community in this place, that we want to work together to put sin to death. And so speak to each one of us, God. I pray that there would be repentance and conviction in this place. And once that happens, that there would be no condemnation, no shame. We give the enemy no foothold in this place to speak lies into our hearts, God, that we know once we repent of our sin and turn to you, it is taken away. The blood of Jesus covers any sin. And so, God, I pray that we would walk in victory and freedom this morning. If we've been struggling with sexual sin or sin for years, maybe decades, that we would experience freedom. And God, that we would walk as children of light, as Paul says. That God, you've saved us from darkness, and so why would we go back to it? Help us to walk as children of light. And so, God, would you do your work among us? We invite you into this place. Yeah, would you speak to our hearts, God?